Would you take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to start reading tonight in verse 8. Second Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 12. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what harm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. And so, even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see yourselves how devoted to us you are. When Joel read this passage, I was just hit by the sobering nature of it. Because what this says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow leads to death. And what that says to me is it says that the path to salvation is sorrow. And the path to death is sorrow. And if we're not careful on understanding exactly how these two are different, many of us are going to be deceived. And I've thought about the implications of this passage for 2 weeks, and they've really stirred me. Here are some of the questions that I've asked myself. I asked myself, how much time today do we spend focusing on leading others down the path of godly sorrow? Does the gospel we preach even look like that at all? Could it be that the anemic state of the church and the great fall off of those who walk the aisle and profess Jesus Christ as Savior is directly linked to our avoidance of godly sorrow? What are the marks of true and false repentance? What are the marks of godly sorrow? What are the marks of worldly sorrow? You know, we have a problem in the church today, and that is for a period of time, we have gotten away from focusing on sorrow. We've become uncomfortable with making others uncomfortable. How many of you know that's true? We've become uncomfortable with making other people uncomfortable. When people are looking for a church today, they want to go to a church. Well, I don't want to go and hear a fire and brimstone preacher. I don't want to go and when I leave church, I want to feel happy. Right? Isn't that what we hear? And so being consumer-minded as we plan how to do church, we stay away from godly sorrow. We stay away from conviction. We stay away from long, drawn-out talks on sin and the law. And instead, we present a gospel that is grace-centered and Christ crucified. And we say, listen, try Jesus. Receive Jesus into your life and he will be a life enhancement tool. It's going to make your life so much better to be a Christian. And you know what? To the person who is a sinner and has no idea of what godly sorrow is, that message of the cross is foolishness to him. Because he looks at it and goes, why do I need a Savior? Why do I need this Jesus you're talking about? Why do I need this picture of grace? I'm a good person. I'm not like some of the other rotten people in the world that I see in the news, I live a good life. And they can't connect the gospel that we're preaching. Let me give you some background on 2 Corinthians. The first thing, the question I ask is, what could Paul have been writing to these people about that was so severe that it caused them this deep sorrow that led to repentance? And I went back and I read through 1 Corinthians, and there was some stuff there. I mean, there's some good stuff there, and it could have been it. And I had to do some more research, and I realized that although we have two epistles from Paul written to the Corinthian church, scholars actually believe that Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthian church. And we know this because of the evidence that's presented in the two epistles that we have. 1 Corinthians 5:9 talks about instruction that Paul wrote in a previous letter. So we know that there was a letter that was written before 1 Corinthians. And he instructs them to not associate with anyone, any sexually immoral people. That one, theologians refer to as the warning letter. And then Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And then after 1 Corinthians, there is a letter that theologians refer to as the letter of tears. And Paul refers to that in 2 Corinthians. You can write this down. I'm not going to go there. 2 Corinthians 2:3-4. And he refers to it in our text tonight in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Now, 1 Corinthians, when you look through it, really doesn't fit the description of this letter of tears. And so we know that somewhere after 1 Corinthians and somewhere before 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote a very stern letter to the church in Corinth that theologians call the letter of tears. But the text that we're reading tonight, so what was Paul talking about? I don't know. I have some ideas, but you know what? In the context of what we're talking about, it really doesn't matter. Here's the focus. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. What a sobering passage. One way leads to death, and one way leads to life, and we've got to figure those out. I alluded before to some of the things that the church has gone through. Back when I first became a minister, a couple of years after that, I was in the Assemblies of God, and we started what was known as the Decade of Harvest. And in 1991, which was the first year of the Decade of Harvest, about 11,800 churches. Now listen to this. This is good. 11,800 churches in the Assemblies of God led 294,000 people to Christ in 1 year. The only problem is that when they went back and tried to find where those people were in fellowship, they could only identify 14,000. 280,000 people who said yes to Jesus, nobody knew where they were. They weren't anywhere. And you know what that shows me? That shows me, one, that we are bringing a gospel that is in word and not power. And two, it shows me that we've gotten away from leading people to Christ by showing them their utter depravity and lostness in sin. They don't see the need for a Savior, do they? What are some examples of worldly sorrow? Well, we see them in Scripture. Esau wept over losing his birthright. He was not grieved over his position with God or what he had done to this precious thing that was before him. We read of Pharaoh repenting after all of these things that God did. Pharaoh reaches a point where he loses his son and he repents, but he gets over it, doesn't he? In the New Testament, we read about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, How can I have eternal life? And Jesus leads him through the law, leads him through the commandments. He says, I've done all these things. And Jesus, understanding that what was really in his life was idolatry because he loved money, the sin of idolatry was present. Jesus said, go and do this, sell everything you have and come and follow me. And we read that the rich young ruler went away and wept because he was very rich. These are all examples of worldly sorrow. Let me talk to you about what worldly sorrow looks like and some of the traits of worldly sorrow so that we can identify it. Number one, worldly sorrow comes from man's awareness of the broken law and how it affects him. Let me say it again. Worldly sorrow comes from man's awareness of the broken law and how it affects him. Someone who has worldly sorrow cries because of their circumstances, not because of their love for God. If their circumstances were changed, they'd not be crying at all. It's about the inconvenience and the mess that they've made of their lives. Let me show you what I mean. This morning, I was going to use myself in this because I got pulled over a month ago and I went through some worldly sorrow in the event. But Joel, this is pretty bad, isn't it, Joel? The two guys that are preaching on this Sunday are speeders, violators of the law. We're in need of grace, bro. So, Joel, I'm going to have some fun with Joel tonight. Joel talked about getting pulled over and that sense of the need of mercy in his life when he saw those blue lights behind his car right here in Oakland. I will tell you this, do not speed in Oakland. Do not speed in Oakland.
And stop well at traffic lights.
Amen. They are out there and they're waiting for you. So here, let's look at what worldly sorrow looks like, and we'll have some fun with Joel. Let's say that Joel goes, he continues on, goes into the ministry, and he does very well. I mean, very well. And he goes and he gets a new car. And because he's doing very well in the ministry, he wants to buy a really nice car. So he gets a Corvette ZR1. And you don't like where this is going. Any car buffs out there? You familiar with the Corvette ZR1? Does anybody know what the top speed of the Corvette ZR1 is? Yeah, it's 200 miles an hour. We're talking a street car that just probably should not be on the street. So what do you do if you have a $100,000 Corvette ZR1 and you're out there? At some point, I mean, what's the good of having a car like that if you can't get out and open it up and really see what? So Joel's out on the turnpike, and he decides, you know, I'm going to really see what this car can do. And next thing you know, he steps on the gas, his head presses back into the headrest. He's pulling G's. His smile grows to the expression that the needle is going this way. And he is loving life. 100 miles an hour, boom, gone. 120 miles an hour, boom, gone. He's starting to approach 140 miles an hour, and he is loving every bit of it. This car is awesome! And he looks in the rearview mirror, and there are the blue lights. But they got radios and stop sticks and helicopters. And he sees a kind of a big burly policeman in the car behind him, and he does not have a happy expression on his face. And he's motioning to Joel in his rearview mirror that he would like to have an intimate conversation with him over on the hard shoulder of the road. At this point, Joel might be overcome with the emotion of worldly sorrow. Right? What caused his worldly sorrow? It was the presence of the law. If this incident goes on further and the police pull Joel out of his shiny new ZR1 and handcuff him, which at 140 miles an hour they would, and book him and put him in jail and take his driver's license away for 2 years, it's likely that his worldly sorrow will be compounded. Can you say amen? Why? it's not because he's overcome with a sense of the wretchedness that he has at having broken the highway code. It's not because he's offended the policeman whose business it is to maintain the law. No, it is because he's overcome with sorrow because he's embarrassed. He's overcome with sorrow because he's inconvenienced. He's annoyed with himself. He's angry. Why? Because he got caught. And now he's got himself into a real mess. Any of you been there? I've been there. In short, he's upset because of the consequences of his sin and how they are affecting him. Now, although this kind of sorrow looks a lot like repentance, I mean, doesn't it? When you see somebody who's going to jail, ever watch Cops? They get big tough guy, you know. Oh, I'm a tough guy. Okay, we're putting the cuffs on you. Man, I don't put the cuffs on me. Can't you give me a warning, man? It looks a lot like repentance, doesn't it? It's not. It's very different from godly sorrow. It's very different from repentance because it is based entirely on selfishness. As time goes by, the sorrow evaporates. 2 years later, Joel can drive again. He gets his license back, and he thinks of purchasing a gadget for his Corvette that will warn him when there are impending radar and laser speed sensing devices, so he won't get into this mess again. That's worldly sorrow. Amen? Thanks for letting me use you, bro. Number two. Worldly sorrow does not bring about repentance. It doesn't bring about repentance. Listen, Judas suffered from worldly sorrow. He was totally overwhelmed with grief because he had betrayed the Lord. But it wasn't godly sorrow. It wasn't repentance. It was suicidal regret. It's one thing to be a disappointed and disgusted sinner. It's altogether another to be a repentant sinner that turns to Christ. Judas suffered from worldly sorrow. Adam had worldly sorrow. After he broke God's law in the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He hid. He hid. And when he realized he couldn't hide from God, what did he do? He blamed his wife. It was her. She did this. And then when he realized he wasn't getting anywhere, what did he do? And you gave her to me. You did this. You set me up. Worldly sorrow. Widespread guilt and feelings of despair are one of the character traits of our age. The Surgeon General now reports that 1 in 5 Americans is being treated for mental illness. Most of these are depression related. The sale of serotonin reuptake inhibitors such as Paxil, Prozac, Zoloft are skyrocketing. Here's how much they're skyrocketing. Currently, 27 million Americans are using antidepressants. And this is double the amount of these drugs that were sold in the previous decade. Double. Why? Because we are struggling with worldly sorrow. We have made a mess of our lives, and we don't know what to do with it, and all of that bottled up in our systems. We've got nowhere to go, and we struggle with it. These struggles are real. I don't want to make light of these at all. But we've got a problem. Worldly sorrow does nothing to bring people to repentance. Number three, worldly sorrow does not have the power to change one's opinion about sin. If I'm suffering from worldly sorrow, if I've made a mess of my life, If I'm caught in an affair and my wife wants to leave me and take my children and I'm consumed with grief about what I have done, my opinion about the sin in the back of my mind, in the secret places of my mind, still may not be changed, because worldly sorrow doesn't change that. Oh, for a time it's putrid. For a time it's disgusting. For a time I'm horrified because of what I did. But eventually, as that sorrow subsides, in the secret places of my mind, I dream about a world where I could engage in such activities and no one would know. I dream about a world where I could engage in such activities and God would not punish me. I roll these thoughts of sin around on my tongue and I think about it and it's there in my mind. That's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow does not change my opinion about how I feel about sin. Although I feel a deep sense of shame and regret, I will probably most likely return to it. That's worldly sorrow. Do you see that? Number four, worldly sorrow leaves one powerless to resist temptation. Worldly sorrow is simply turning in disgust from your sins, and it stops short of turning in faith to Christ. There's nothing that throws us and compels us into the arms of God. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this. It says that we're to test ourselves and see if we're Christians. We do this by recognizing one thing, that the presence of Jesus Christ in all of his power and glory has taken up residence in our hearts. How do I know that? When do I see the power of Christ dwelling in me? Isn't it most when I'm being tempted? Isn't it most when I'm being tempted? There's no place where the power of God is more evident than when I am able to resist temptation. Let me tell you something, believer. Sin has been defeated in your life if Jesus Christ is dwelling in your heart. Now, don't confuse what I'm saying. Am I saying that you will not sin? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that even though sin is a roaring lion crouching, seeking to devour you, Jesus has ripped his teeth out. He can only do so much damage. Paul says this. He says, sin is no longer your master. You are no longer a slave to the big S, sin. Even though at times you may unintentionally fall into sin. James says that if we do, we have a faithful advocate and we can go to Jesus Christ and repent and he will forgive us our sins. That's the life of a believer. We are no longer slaves to sin. We don't live there anymore. We don't understand what it is to live like that. Let me ask you a question tonight, and this is a penetrating question. I'm going to warn you right now. It's one that you don't want to think about, but I'm going to ask you to think about it anyway, because I've been thinking about it for the last 2 weeks. If you find yourself falling into the same sin again and again and again, it's time to examine your life and to ask the question, God, have I only suffered from a worldly sorrow? Am I only upset because of the mess that I've made of my life? Or do I have a godly sorrow that is leading me to true repentance? We need to ask ourselves that question. The Bible invites us to do that, and we should all be willing to do it. We need to repent and be turned to Christ. Now let's talk about godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Turn to somebody and say that word, regret. I hate regret. Can I just tell you that? I hate regret. I hate that gnawing sensation that will not leave you alone. You lay in your bed at night and you toss and turn and you want to go to sleep, but you can't. Because regret is there and it's powerful. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I hate regret. Do you hear the promise in what Paul's words are where he talks about godly sorrow? He said godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Let me tell you something tonight. God wants you to live a life of no regret. I can stand here tonight absolutely firm and know that that's true because Paul declares it. I'm not saying that. Paul's saying that. God wants you to know what it's like to live a life without regret. For a little while, he's going to use regret and he's going to use sorrow to perfect the image of Christ in you. He will stop at nothing to do that. That is what he's about. He is about bringing the image of Christ to you. What does godly sorrow look like? Number one, godly sorrow brings about a change of opinion as to the nature of sin. To one who truly repents, sin looks completely different afterward than it did before. Instead of looking sin as a desirable and fascinating thing, it now looks quite detestable. The repentant sinner is shocked, slightly embarrassed, and ashamed that he was ever attracted to that lifestyle at all. Sin is recognized as sin. Now that sounds so simple, doesn't it? Sin is now recognized as sin. This is what Romans calls sin becoming utterly sinful. Turn there. Romans 7, verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. God wants sin to become real to you. You see, where sin is concerned for most of us, until God opens our eyes, until what we are doing comes into the light of His glory and is exposed by His word and by His law, sin looks attractive. Sin is intriguing. Sin looks exciting and pleasurable. But when brought into the light of the law, sin is allowed to become utterly sinful, and we see it for what it is. More than being horrified at the consequences of our sin, we're appalled because we've transgressed and shattered God's holy law. We see the poverty of our spirit and we mourn. The Bible says that happy is the man that comes to this place in life. And we're learning that on Sunday morning, aren't we? The unrepentant man looks at sin as a universal illness. Well, we all sin. He compares himself to others. He feels smug because he's not as perverted and wicked as others who he's comparing himself to. But the one who truly repents looks to God and he weeps bitterly because of what he has done to God. It's not about himself anymore. I've harmed God. And we take that into our bosom and we're changed by that. You want examples in Scripture? Look at Peter, who denied Christ 3 times. What does he do at the end of denying Jesus 3 times? He goes out and weeps bitterly. Sin to Peter became utterly sinful. He recovered from it. Jesus said that he would. And he went back to his brothers, and God used him on the day of Pentecost in a powerful way because he suffered from godly sorrow that led to repentance and salvation. Another example, Mary Magdalene, who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Godly sorrow. King David, who said, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." I mean, that passage confounded me for the longest time. No, you did wrong to a lot of people, David. Look at everybody's life that you messed up. But because David suffered from godly sorrow and his sin had become utterly sinful, he could write in Psalm 51, "Against you, God, have I sinned." Godly sorrow brings about a change of opinion as to our feeling towards sin. We begin to see sin as God sees it. Proverbs 8:13 says this, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil." To fear the Lord is to hate evil. When we have godly sorrow that leads to repentance, we begin to see sin as God sees it, and we're horrified by it, and we repent, and we come into the light in many areas of our life, and in more areas of our life that we begin to give over to God, and the Holy Spirit comes in and cleans us out. Something begins to happen in us, and we hate sin. We despise it. We want it nowhere in our house, not around our children, nowhere near our families. Not a self-righteousness towards sin, but despising the wickedness and the nature of it and what it does to the people it abuses. We hate it. And that rage empowers us to go and do works for the kingdom. Can you say amen? Number three, godly sorrow brings about a change as to our opinion as to the dessert of sin. Now, I'm not talking about cherry pie or whatever you like, creme brulee. I'm talking about what sin deserves. I was watching TV with Caleb last night, and the Bridge to Terabithia was on. And so we were watching that, and I had taken him to the theater to see that when it was there, and I'd forgotten most of the film. And if you haven't seen the movie, forgive me, there's a scene in the movie. There's a boy and a girl, and the girl moves in, and they become very good friends. And the boy's family goes to church, and the girl's family does not. And there's a scene in the movie where she goes, "You want to hang out tomorrow?" And he goes, "Well, I got to go to church. Can I go to church with you?" I'm sitting, I'm watching this film, and I'm going, wow, really? This could be cool. So she goes to church, and she has a moment where the heavens open up, and some mystical stuff happens, which infers that God is speaking to her. And I'm like, this is awesome. Look at this, a worldly film, and here it is, she's in church, and they have a conversation in the back of a pickup truck on the way home, and she's asking him, she goes, this Jesus stuff is amazing, isn't it? And the kid, whose family goes to church, he's forced to go to church, he says, well, I don't know, it's kind of weird and all, you know, blood and sacrifice, it's just kind of, yeah, freaks me out sometimes. And she goes, isn't that funny? You have to believe it, and yet you don't. I don't have to believe it, and I think it's beautiful. And I'm watching this film and going, man, this is awesome. And then the little girl looks at her and goes, well, you have to believe it. And she goes, well, what do you mean? Well, if you don't believe it, the Bible says God will damn you to hell. Isn't that right, Jess? God will damn you to hell, won't he? Well, I guess that's what the Bible says. And then the girl in the movie, I'm having such a good time watching this, and she says this. She goes, oh, I don't believe God damns people to hell. Well, why not? Well, he's too busy running all of this. And you know what the thought hit me when we were watching that yesterday? I have heard the exact same sentiment from people in the church who believe that. They don't honestly believe that their sin is worthy of eternal separation from God. It's amazing. And when I hear a lot of the teaching that is going on in churches today, we insulate that kind of belief. God wouldn't punish sinners because they never saw their sin as being that bad in the first place. They may admit it in theory. Okay, let's say they admit it in theory. They go to a doctrine class and they see it in the Bible and they go, well, yes, he would do it. But even though they admit it in theory, they don't believe it in their heart. How do I know that? If they believed it in their heart, it would be impossible for them to remain a careless sinner. Impossible. Can I tell you something? I don't believe it in my heart. I examined my own heart that way. And I went, look at some of the things you do. Look at some of the ways you get caught up and you blow it. And you blow it off. If I believed it in my heart, I would run from sin. I would hate it. I would drive it out of my house. I believe it in theory, but somehow it needs to get into the inner parts of my heart. Godly sorrow brings about a change as to our opinion of the desert of sin. I'm out of time. Number four, moving on. You know, I'm addicted to talk radio. I listen to talk radio all the time. And when I come home from work, Dave Ramsey is on. And so I listen to the Dave Ramsey show. Anybody listen to Dave Ramsey? Dave does this thing. If you never heard his show, he gets people out of debt. That's his thing. Get out of debt, have financial peace. And people will call in and they'll say, hey, Dave, how you doing? Better than I deserve. I'm better than I deserve. I love that. Every time the man says that, I love that. Do you know why I love that? Because every day I'm driving home, the man reminds me that I deserve punishment. I deserve hell. I deserve separation from God. But because of his mercy, that's not where I am going to spend eternity. Godly sorrow opens us up to that fact. And with Dave Ramsey, we say, I'm doing so much better than I deserve. So much better than I deserve. Number four, and I'm closing. The one who repents with godly sorrow goes on to have the power to resist temptation. What are you talking about, Jason? Well, let me close with the verse that Joel closed with today. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, Romans 12:1, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We begin to think of sin through these eyepieces. We see God's overwhelming mercy. And all of a sudden, we have the ability to resist temptation, to trust in the power of the indwelling Christ, and to say, you know what? In light of God's mercy, how can I do that? With Joseph, we say, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And we walk away from stuff that used to hold us captive. That's the difference between worldly and godly sorrow. Now, let me close by saying this. Godly sorrow is not something that you and I manufacture. It's a gift from God. It's something that the Holy Spirit does in you. How do we get there? Well, there's a saying that I like to have when things go wrong in my life and get out of balance and out of kilter. I go, you know, I just need to go lock myself in a room with God and not come out until I can act right. And I'm convinced, believers, there needs to be a lot more of that in the church. A lot more of persevering and being honest with God and coming to a place where you go, you know, God, I have sinned. I've blown it. I'm here again. And I don't feel wrong about it. I feel wrong about my circumstances. But I don't feel wrong about it. And I need you to step into my world and change that. I need you to step into my world, God, and transform my life because I'm powerless to do anything about it. I want to ask you tonight, as you're sitting here and you're listening to me talk about the difference between worldly and godly sorrow, are you sitting in your seat right now and you're saying, I've been thinking all this time that I've been repenting, and now I'm realizing that I'm just feeling sorry for myself. If that's you, I want to tell you something. Remember what I said to Rick tonight? Rick said, are you ready? I said, if God doesn't show up, it's going to be a train wreck. Can I tell you something? God is here tonight. He is right here. And I want to pray for you.